With me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to continue our studies tonight looking at the subject of angels, demons, and Satan. We've been the last few weeks dealing specifically with this unseen world around us that we've been talking about God's holy angels for the most part. We have already considered the fact that angels are very real beings. They may be unseen, but that doesn't make them unreal, right? Angels are invisible, but nevertheless, they are real spiritual beings. They are real entities. They are personal beings. They're not just the names. They haven't just given names to things like wind and fire and so forth, but they are personal beings with will and volition, with personal names. And we've looked at some of those names last week. What were some of the names of angels mentioned in the Bible? Gabriel is a name, a personal name of an angel. Michael, the archangel. Lucifer was Satan before the fall. We looked, if you had a chance to look at some of the material that Corrine brought, it mentions some of the angels mentioned in the apocryphal literature. There's a whole world of tradition in the apocryphal literature. Now, this is extra biblical material, so you can't say that they are angels by these names, because this is not, understand, it's not in the Bible. But according to apocryphal literature, there's a lot of different angels by a lot of different names. And in some productions, or somebody told me just tonight that in the show that comes on TV about the angels, that there's an angel in there named Raphael. Well, Raphael is mentioned in Tobit in the apocryphal literature. He's the one that. Yeah, it's tradition. It's it's extra biblical literature. It's not Bible, but Raphael's mentioned several times in the book of Tobit. Then there's Uriel mentioned in the book of Enoch and others. Remember, it's extra biblical stuff. People start telling you about, well, what about this angel or that angel? And there's Harold the angel. Hark the Harold angel, you know. All right. My attempt at levity, you know. These angels we also saw were superhuman in intelligence and strength. They are highly organized. They constitute a very highly organized company. And the Bible speaks of them in ranks and so forth. And then we also saw that within this broad category or broad word called angels, we find that there are other kinds of spirit beings in there, cherubim and seraphim, the living creatures of Revelation chapter 4, which I would think were just another form of a cherubim. So there's an unseen world out there that let's say, a lot different than the world that is seen. If you have a question, save it for me for the time being, because I want to cover a lot of ground tonight. If you have a question, hold on to it, and we'll try and cover all the questions at the end, because I'm going to roll tonight. Tonight we want to get through angels, because next week I'm planning to start on the doctrine of demons. But we got to roll tonight to do it. All right, we're going to talk about the ministry of angels, the moral character of angels. The first thing I'd like to mention tonight is that originally all of God's angels were created holy. They were all created holy. Genesis 1:31, God says this. Well, the Bible says this. God saw everything that He had created, and behold, it was very good. Everything that God created was good. God, who is perfect in all of His qualities and all of His attributes, perfect in holiness, perfect in righteousness. God is incapable of producing or creating anything that is not perfect. He didn't create the world evil. He didn't create man evil. He did not create angels evil. Now, men and angels were created as what we will call free moral agents. Some use the term free will, a much abused term and a term that I don't think people really understand. Let's use this term, free moral agents. That's what the angels were created, free moral agents. They were not created as robots. As free moral agents, they had the ability to make choices on their own. They could choose to obey God. They could choose not to. They could choose to submit to God's will, to do God's will, or they could choose not to. Now, if they were robots, simply machines, then they would have no choice. A robot has no choice but to obey because it's made to do a certain thing. That coffee pot doesn't have a choice. It doesn't have free, it's not a free moral agent, doesn't have a will, although sometimes you think these things get possessed by devils, you know, but they, basically, they do what they're told to do. You push a button, they make coffee. You know, that's... And even then, you see, it's not a choice. It's got something to do with just the machinery breaking down. But to be able to choose to disobey, to choose, that would make it a free moral agent. We could talk about man and his free will, but it would take us in a whole different direction for tonight. So we'll save that perhaps for another time. But men and angels were originally created as free moral agents. They could choose to serve God, love God, obey God, or they could choose not to. Now, the second thing I would like to mention tonight, not only were they all created holy, all the angels were created holy, but the second thing is, some of the angels chose to rebel against God. Some of the angels sinned. Now, if you are in 2 Peter chapter 2, I'd like to read a verse over here beginning in verse 4. 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," the Greek word there is Tartaros. It's a place of punishment for fallen angels. 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaros and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Notice that he speaks here of angels that sinned. Angels that sinned. They fell from that state of innocence in which they were originally created. Now, Lucifer, the anointed cherub, as Ezekiel refers to him, the anointed cherub that covereth, Lucifer was the first to rebel. He was the first. He was the father of lies, the father of murderers. He is the originator. He chose to rebel, and some of the angels followed him in his rebellion. We'll deal with that a lot later in much more detail when we deal with Satan and so forth. But we read here that some of the angels sinned. God did not spare the angels that sinned. What we may have to do also here is go into a little more specific detail when we deal with demons and who they are. And what is he talking about? Are all the angels that sin now in Tartarus, are they all imprisoned? Are they all in a place of chains? Or if they are, what are demons? Leaves a lot of questions open. But obviously he's referring to some specific angels that sinned in some unique way or specific way that are today imprisoned, have been imprisoned since a very early time. So, but we'll get to that. Save the questions for the time being. Jude also refers to angels that chose to keep not their first estate or their original place of habitation, and left that state of innocence and sinned. So we see 2 Peter 2, same thing is mentioned in the book of Jude, or a similar mention in the book of Jude. So they were all created holy. Some of the angels sinned. But the third thing I'd like to mention tonight is that most of the angels maintained their innocence. The vast majority remained faithful to the Lord. So today, there are both good and evil angels. Both. There are holy angels. In fact, God speaks of them, Mark 8, verse 38, as His, they're referred to as His holy angels. So there are holy angels, but at the same time, there are unholy angels. And, as we've mentioned previously, they exist, they live right among us, they interact with us far more than we know, far more than we realize. Someone once said that our closest neighbors are the angels. Our closest neighbors are not the people that live next door, or the people down the street, or the people who live upstairs, or whatever, but our closest neighbors are the angels. In fact, today I sat down and I was looking through the references and mention of angels in the New Testament. You know that angels are mentioned over 75 times just in the book of Revelation. Just in the book of Revelation they're mentioned over 75 times. But they're mentioned all over in the New Testament quite frequently, much more than most of us realize. Now, that brings me to what do angels do? What is their ministry? The ministry of angels, the holy angels. What do? Do they lie around on clouds and play harps? We know that they worship God. We've looked at some references in the Bible to them being worshipers. They stand in His presence. We know they extol the virtues of God. The holy, holy, holy is the Lord. We know they sing. We know they declare His attributes to all the universe. We know they rejoice with God. The Bible says there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. So, you know they experience joy and rejoicing when people get saved. We know from what we read in Job 38 how the sons of God rejoiced that when God created the world, they watched in awe as God flung the stars in space, or, spoke the planets into existence and so forth. It speaks of them rejoicing at the creation of the world. So we know they do that. But what else do angels do? All right, I want to give you several things tonight concerning the ministry of angels. First, they appear as spokesmen. We see them over and over in the Bible as messengers or spokesmen. And remember, the word messenger is angelos in the Greek. Angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, angelos. And the word for angel is angelos. So, angel and messenger is the same word in the Greek. How do you know if it's a human messenger or an angelic being? Context. Mostly, in fact, almost always, it refers to angels. But now and then, the word can refer to a human messenger as well. But spokesman, Luke chapter 1, here's a verse, you can write it down. You don't have to turn here. I think we looked at it last week or the week before. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 22, an angel spoke to Zechariah. Remember, he's ministering in the temple. Zechariah, a godly man, the husband of Elizabeth, and as he's in there ministering in the temple, Gabriel appears to him and speaks to him. Tells him about his son's birth and so forth. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38, an angel appears to Mary. Tells her she's going to have a child. Now that's news indeed, because she was a virgin. But Gabriel appeared. Luke 1, 26 through 38. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. An angel spoke to Joseph, who was engaged to Mary. The angel came to him, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. to comfort him, to assure him that, no, Mary has not been unfaithful to you. She is a good woman, a godly woman, and she is going to have a child. She's expectant by the Holy Ghost. And you would need an angelic visitation to assure you of such a thing as that. I mean, it would take an angel. It would take divine visitation to let that settle in, right? I'm sorry, what? You're right. One of those, your knees are knocking, awe-inspiring angels. You're right. And he got that visitation. There's another passage. I mentioned Harold just a minute ago, but there's a passage over in the Gospel of Luke I'd like to turn to show you an angelic visitation. This is a really neat one. This would be pretty awe-inspiring if you saw this. Look with me over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. An angel, well, look at this. Luke 2, beginning in verse 8, the shepherds are in the field at the time of Jesus' birth. And in Luke 2, verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. So it's nighttime, the flocks are out there, the shepherds are watching the sheep. It's an ordinary night, maybe a nice clear sky. And suddenly, verse 9, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. I mean, remember, this is the way people reacted when angels manifested. Their knees trembled. They got weak. So here they see this magnificent sight. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Not in royal robes, but in the rough cloth of the peasant class. Lying in a manger, and suddenly, now look at this. One moment there's this mighty angel giving this revelation, but the next moment, suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherd said, let's go see. But one moment, there's a mighty angel sending their knees to trembling and their hearts to racing at increased speed. And the next moment, the heavens open and a great host of angels are there praising God. Imagine this vision. I mean, my mind can't imagine it, but it was this particular passage that inspired Charles Wesley to write, Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. It's really a tremendous song. I read this passage, I think of that song, and, you know, it'll send tears to your eyes. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. What a vision. Now you know, usually in the Bible, when people saw angels, or whenever they manifested, it was usually just one angel. One. Very rarely did people see more than one. I can only think of a few occasions where more than one angel appeared at one time. With Abraham, there was a couple, two, three that came. With Lot, you know. Jacob's vision. Angels going up and down Jacob's ladder. Tremendous vision. Multiple, a host of heaven. Here, You see multiple angels in appearance, but generally speaking, when an angel appeared, they just appeared singularly. It was just one. But my point is, when angels appear, come on in, brother, you're never late. That when angels appear, they often appear as spokesmen. And that's what they were doing. They were here as messengers. They came with a message to these shepherds. Matthew chapter 2, there's another passage over here where an angel appears to Joseph after Jesus was born. Matthew 2, verse 13, look at this. Here's how angels appeared on numerous occasions as messengers, as spokesmen. Matthew 2, verse 13, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now look at this. The angel came in his dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So God sent an angel with a very important message. Go to Egypt. Get out of here. Herod's out to kill the child. So they appear. This is some of the things they do. Spokesmen. Messengers. Acts chapter 10, there's a passage over here where an angel appeared to a man named Cornelius, who was a member of the Italian band, the Bible says. I knew that would get something out of Bob. But here an angel comes. Acts chapter 10. I hear all the pages turning, so I guess we'll turn over there. Acts 10. Verse 1, a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian, a devout man, one that feared God, one that gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. He said, what is it, Lord? He said, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And verse 6, he shall tell thee what thou oughtst to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called his servants, and they did what the angel said. The angel came as a messenger, as a spokesman. Here's a man, a member of the Italian band. He wasn't saved. This man did not know Jesus Christ, but he was devout, and he had a hunger to know God. And I believe wherever there is a genuine, sincere hunger to truly know God, God will reveal himself to such a person if he's got to send an angel to do it. But I want you to notice also this. The angel didn't go there and preach the gospel to him. The angel went there with the message, you go find Simon Peter and he'll tell you what to do, you know, in order to be saved. He will give the message to you. God ordained in his eternal wisdom that men and not angels should proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Fallible men. He could have sent perfect angels to do it, but he didn't. He chose that fallible men would bear the message. I like to refer to this passage whenever people say, well, you know, there's a lot of sincere people all over the world. They never heard the name of Jesus, and how can a just God send them to hell, and so on and so forth. I like to remember Acts chapter 10. I say, wherever there are sincere people anywhere, if they want to know God, God will reveal himself to them even if he has to send an angel to do it. Tell them where to go. Tell them how they can go find the gospel or hear the gospel in some way. At any rate, once again, we see the angels as messengers or spokesmen. Another passage, since you're in Acts, Acts chapter 27. Here an angel comes to Paul. He's in a lot of trouble at the time. He's in high water. He's in high water because he's in a ship that's about to sink. Acts chapter 27, in verse 14 says, he's in this ship on the sea. There arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclidon. Oh, whatever it is. It sounds bad to me. And look, the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind. And look, I like the way this reads. We let her drive. There's nothing you can do. The wind has got the ship. There's nothing to do, but we let her drive. But we read verse 18, we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. They start throwing the cargo overboard. The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. They were dying, and they knew it. When sea-bitten salts like these old sailors start tossing off all the cargo, the only way they make a profit is they get their cargo safely to shore. When they start tossing the cargo overboard, it's desperate. When they start throwing the tackling overboard, they're struggling to stay alive now. But after this, he says, this tempest was on us. It had enfolded us. We were being driven with the wind. We gave up all hope for life. But I want you to notice this. Verse 23, Paul is preaching. He starts talking to these sailors. He says in verse 22, I exhort you now to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. The ship's going down, but no man will die. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. They would be shipwrecked, the ship would be destroyed, but every man would be saved alive. The angel came with that message. Now, I tell you what, at a time like that, when you're down and it's over, I mean, you're counting the moments of life that you have left, perhaps, it would take an angel to bring peace to your heart and mind at such a time as that. The angel comes and says, God is going to not only spare your life because you still have something to do. This message that you've been preaching around here, you've still got to preach before Caesar. And he's not only going to spare your life, but the life of everybody aboard ship. So, once again, angels appear as spokesmen or as messengers. And we see that throughout the Bible. You see that in the book of Revelation, where they're always announcing judgments of some sort. You know, the angel blew his trumpet and, you know, another judgment was announced and so forth. So, we see them as divine messengers, which is basically keeping with the meaning of their name, angelos, messenger. It's the same thing, angel, messenger. Here's another aspect of their ministry. What do angels do? They are spokesmen for God. They are messengers for God. Second, they minister to the saints. Hebrews chapter 1, a profound verse. Hebrews 1 and verse 14, which says this, the angels minister to the saints. Referring to the angels, God says, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them, or for the sake of them who shall be heirs of salvation? This is a very interesting verse that declares that God dispatches his angels to minister to those who are going to inherit eternal life, those who are saved, to protect them, to preserve them, to protect even the elect, perhaps even before they get saved, you know, before they really are saved. He preserved our lives before you got saved. You were a heathen. God was protecting you, preserving you. He had his angels dispatched to make sure that that terrible automobile accident that you walked away from it, or that near accident that you don't know how you missed that car, or how that 18-wheeler missed you, or whatever. I think each and every one of us could probably testify of events and incidents in our lives where before we were saved, you know, God miraculously preserved your life some supernatural way. And even after you got saved, how he continued to protect and preserve one way after another. We hear testimonies about it very frequently. That yeah. I could tell you a number of things that happened in my life. You know, stupid kids with guns that I used to hang around with. You know, everybody hunting and shooting at everything. One kid pointing his gun at us and, you know, all he had to do was pull the trigger and he would have killed somebody, but he was convinced the gun wasn't loaded. So he'd point it at us and point it at us and it ain't loaded, it ain't loaded. See? Bam!
Ooh. Good thing he shot it up.
Yeah, you're right. But, you know, we could all, I'm sure, testify of incidents and accidents and so forth, how God preserved us, delivered us. I was in an automobile accident one time where I walked away from it, but I'm the only one who did. One person was killed. One man was horribly mutilated, went through the windshield of his car, was cut to shreds. Another man, my car actually rolled over, a pedestrian, broke both of his legs. It's a terrible, terrible accident. I was 18 years old. I walked away unharmed, uninjured. Everybody else maimed, crippled, or dead. I know it was divine preservation that preserved my life. A car came out of nowhere, ran a stop sign and nailed me. Ran a red light, actually. Threw me up on a sidewalk in a crowded intersection. My car ran over a pedestrian. The car that hit me careened off of me and smashed a pedestrian in between this car and a bank building and killed him. One of those incidents that mark you for the rest of your life. You know, it's a kind of thing that you. But I walked away. My car was totaled. I know the Lord preserved me because the car hit me right on my passenger door. Right on my driver's door. That's where it got me. And I was not injured. It was supernatural preservation, I know. But we could all, I'm sure, share similar testimonies. Years ago, I've shared this before, I think. When my wife and I were first married, we bought an old house in Old Araby that had the big, big, high 12-foot ceilings. And the house had these huge, heavy glass lights in there. These lights, I guess, would weigh 10 or 15 pounds. They were very, very heavy. Anyway, make a long story short, my daughter Elizabeth was just an infant in a little seat. My wife would put her in the dining room, sit her in that little seat. She'd sit on the table in there. She was just an infant. My wife would wash dishes and things like that while the baby sat there in that seat. She could keep her eye on her there. And one day as she was doing the dishes, baby was in there, Liz just started screaming and crying. Diane went and checked her, thought maybe she had something in a diaper or other, you know, junk in the trunk. She didn't have any of that. She was fine. She was fine. So, but, you know, when she tried to walk away from her, the baby screaming like something was hurting us, so she went and picked the baby up, walked out of the room with it, and as soon as she walked out, that light fell off of that ceiling. It came down off the ceiling and crashed right where the baby was, and then shattered in 1,000 pieces, right where Elizabeth was. You know, it was miraculous. God preserved her. I think maybe an angel was pinching her, I don't know, you know, just to get her to scream, so Diane would come in there and move her. But accounts of God's preservation and protection are, I think, not only all over the Bible, but in our own lives as well. Well, listen to this. How about a few verses where God talks about angelic protection? Psalms 91, for instance. And verse 10, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. Do you think that God does that with His angels? That He actually dispatches them to look out for His people? Well, the Bible says He does. Psalms 91, verse 10 and 11, and verse 12. How about this? Psalms 34 and verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. You hear testimonies from every corner of the globe, missionaries who know that angels intervened. You know, they were surrounded by headhunters or whatever, and suddenly the headhunters just take off back into the woods because some huge men come around the missionaries, you know, to protect them. There were no huge men there, but, you know, they see angels. I mean, stories like that are you hear quite a bit of things such as that. You also hear quite a bit about angelic protection in the Bible, accounts of angelic help or preservation and protection. Genesis chapter 19. How about this? Lot. Those angels came to get him, and they drug him out of Sodom, him and his family, before they were destroyed. Genesis chapter 19. Look it up. Yeah, it's the chapter, you know.
Sorry about that.
Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is protected by angels in the lion's den. Daniel says, God, my God has sent His angel to shut the lions' mouths. So, angelic protection. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Mark. An angel fed Elijah special food that enabled him to go for 40 days without tiring, without getting hungry. Yeah, supernatural provision. So there are accounts of angelic protection, you know, several of those in the Bible. Acts chapter 12, we looked at that previously. An angel came and delivered Peter from prison. Acts chapter 5, an angel came and delivered all the apostles from prison. So we see that. There's another interesting account, Genesis chapter 24. Accounts of angels, they're just all over the Bible. You'll be amazed. Pick up your concordance, look up angel, angels, and you just see reference after reference of all these angelic visitations, angelic visions and accounts and so forth throughout Scripture. It'll bless you. Genesis chapter 24, let me have you look over here with me very quickly. Abraham is old. He wants a son a wife for his son Isaac. He tells his servant he doesn't want a wife for his son from among the Canaanite women. He wants a wife from amongst his own kindred. He says, verse 4, Genesis 24 and verse 4, go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son. And notice what he says. The servant says, well, what if I find a woman, but she don't want to come? Abraham says, verse 7, notice this, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. Notice what Abraham said. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from there. Now, here's Abraham. He says, God will send his angel to prepare the way for you. You're going to go find a wife for my son, and God's angel is going to have the way prepared for you. You read a little bit later in verse 40, this is exactly what the servant says. He said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and you'll take a wife for my son and of my father's house. You read the account. It's the tremendous account of how Isaac got his wife and what a blessing it was. But isn't it interesting that God sent an angel to make it happen, that God would prepare the way? So angels have a varied ministry. They are messengers. They are spokesmen. They protect, right? They go and provide a way. How about this? You know, it goes right along with this. They bring guidance. Acts chapter 8, as part of their service as messengers, they can bring guidance. Let me read a passage over here. Acts 8 and verse 26. Philip has been having a great ministry in Samaria. People are getting saved and healed and delivered. Miracles are happening. But in Acts 8:26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And so he did it. And that's where he finds this Ethiopian, a man of great authority, in the chariot, reading the Bible and not understanding what he's reading. But notice where he got his guidance from. Verse 26. The angel of the Lord came with a message and told him what to do. Go to Gaza. And when he went to Gaza, that's where he found the Ethiopian. Well, angels guided Joseph to flee from Egypt, right? We saw that, Matthew chapter 2. So they can bring guidance. They also can strengthen and encourage. They can bring messages of strength and encouragement and comfort. Acts 27, Paul's on the ship. The ship's perishing. The ship's sinking. The angel comes and says, the Lord's going to spare you and everybody on board the ship. Or what about this? The angel that came and ministered to the Lord after his temptation in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. He's been there battling the devil, battling the flesh. Matthew chapter 4, listen to this. Verse 11, the devil leaves him after that, after all these trials and temptations and so forth. The devil leaves him, and Matthew 4:11, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. How about that? Luke 22 and verse 43, in the Garden of Gethsemane, there the angels came to strengthen him for that last leg of his journey. The Lord in Gethsemane is praying. He is drawing strength for what lay just ahead, the cross, Calvary. And he was ministered to by angels, Luke 22:43. Now, you know, I read accounts like this, and I can't help but think, you know, we still need this kind of ministry. We still need this kind of visitation, encouragement, strengthening, guidance, direction. And God certainly still deploys angels to do these things. Why is it, you think, that they haven't appeared to us? I don't think now that this is a common everyday occurrence. I want you to know that. I don't think it's a common everyday occurrence. But, you know, people tell me, you know, an angel came and I saw an angel, or an angel appeared to me. I don't automatically dismiss it. Because it could very well be. These things are Bible. They happen. The angels are still around. Now, sometimes when people tell you they've been visited by an angel, they'll tell you some really flaky things, and so it makes you think they either ate pizza before they went to bed, they had a pizza dream or whatever, but I do believe God can speak to us in our dreams through angelic visitations and so on. I don't want you to get weird on me now and start looking for messages in your pizza or the roast beef that you ate before you went to bed and all, but I'm going to tell you, I believe God has spoken to me in the night at times where he has planted things deep in my heart at night, and at times reconfirm things to my heart at night. You walk with the Lord, you know, you stay sensitive to the Lord. Don't let your spirit become calloused and drawn aside by all the trash that's always pulling for your attention. You be sensitive to the Lord. You spend time in prayer. I believe God does speak to us. I'll tell you, there was a time in my life I was struggling with some things in the ministry. The ministry is one of the most discouraging things you could ever do. I'm going to tell you the honest truth. It could be one of the most discouraging things you could ever give your heart to. But there was a time I was really, really battling some things in my own walk, my own ministry and so forth. And God spoke to me in the night, in a dream. No angel appeared to me, didn't see that, but God spoke to me just as clearly. I know it was God who spoke to me, and he told me, he's called me to be a teacher. He's called me to teach his word. It just reconfirmed to my own heart that's what I'm supposed to be doing. That's what I'm doing the right thing. Just do that, because that was the call, and he just reconfirmed that call at that time. It meant a whole lot to me. Might not seem like a lot to somebody else, but it meant a whole lot to me at the time. And to this day, it means a lot to me. Because I know that was the Lord that spoke to me in that night. The Lord still does these things, beloved. But here's what I think. The honest truth. I think we're too distracted and our minds are too preoccupied to hear the Lord speak to us. I really do. We get so caught up in the busyness of our lives and the busyness of our thoughts and minds. We spend too little time in prayer and too little time in front of the Word and too much time in front of the TV or all the other things that distract us. And look, it can even be innocent things, watching the news and so forth. That's not a bad thing. But it can distract us and pull us away, just keep our minds and our thoughts preoccupied. And I really think that just life itself has a desensitizing effect upon us, just everyday life. And we personally, as we spend time in the Word of God, speaking to the Lord, I believe he speaks back to us. But just like he spoke to the prophet in the still small voice, you know, he wasn't in the whirlwind, he wasn't in the earthquake, he spoke in the still small voice. We can't hear any still small voice, not busy lives, and busy minds and everything else going on. Anyway, I do believe that God will speak to us still, and that and sometimes those little visitations and those little nuggets come to us at the times when we need them the most. You know, we need that little extra step of guidance or direction, and the Lord will just confirm something to us. And I would tell you, there's been more times than one when God has confirmed something in my heart, in the night, just in the night, you just wake up and you know what you're supposed to do. You know, you just, you, when you can get that quiet and just pray and think, and you pray in the Holy Ghost and you trust the Lord to give you that little extra bit of direction that you need, He's faithful to do that. He promises to guide His people. He does. Doesn't mean you still don't have to take it by faith, but you know. You know that what you're doing is right. We live in a trying time, and we live in a time with an adversary that hasn't lessened his battle one bit. In fact, if anything, I think the devil has increased his attack upon lives and homes and families and health and everything else. The enemy is fighting with ferocity. And at such times as these, it's important for us, each and every one of us, to draw close to the Lord, to be sensitive to the Lord, and to do what it is that He's told us to do. Operate in that field. Do what you're supposed to do. That's where I find my greatest peace. I get in trouble when I try to be things I'm not. Amen. That's when I find myself tripping all over my own feet. But if I recognize the fact that I have limitations, and I'm able to recognize it. I got limitations. There's things I can do, things I can't do. There's things I have an anointing to do, there's things I have no anointing to do whatsoever. But when I recognize that and I concentrate on operating in the field of the calling that I think God has on my life, I do all right. I get by. I may not excel, but I get by. And the Lord, I have the confidence that He's with me. Now, there is another area that I would like to address concerning angels. You know, we referred last week or the week before to the passages in the Bible, one of the passages anyway, that speaks of the angels as watchers, the watchers, and the holy ones and the watchers. There are some interesting passages in the Bible that refer to them, even in the New Testament, in this light, that the angels are ever-present watchers, especially in specific locales. For instance, in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, a very interesting passage over here. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll look at this quickly, if you will. I don't want to dwell here because we want to get past this tonight, but there is a sense in which angels not only watch over the believer, you know, the angel of the Lord campeth around about him that fear him and delivers him, and how God will give his angels charge over us to keep us in all of our ways, but there seems to be a sense also in which the angels watch over the church and seem to be concerned with its ministry, its message, and its order. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is referring here to some order in the church. The context is that this has to do with the church meetings and ministry and so forth. He says, verse 3, I would have you know the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now this would go contrary to Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition, the man wore the cap when they prayed. But in Christianity, he said if you're going to pray or prophesy, men, in the context of the church or the church assembly, you don't cover your head. You don't wear a covering on your head of any kind. He says, or you dishonor your head. Verse 5, every woman that prays or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That's the same as if she was shaven. If the woman's not covered, then let her be shorn. But if it's a shame for her to be shorn or shaven, then let her head be covered. And a man ought not to cover his head as much as he is in the image and glory of God, but the woman's the glory of the man. Man's not of the woman of the man, etc., etc. But notice verse 10. Well, we could really get onto those passages and I guess deal with that. We should, perhaps. Look at this. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. Why should she do that? Because of the angels. What in the world's that got to do with anything? Because this is one of those strange verses that would indicate, especially when you take it in context with a few other verses that say somewhat similar things, it would seem that angels, being in highly organized, in a highly organized rank, and angels that are completely subservient to God and who do everything God says, angels who follow God's directions and order to the nth degree, that perhaps they would take offense at our lack of order in the church, at our disregard for God's constituted order of things or so forth. That seems to be what's referred to in some way. The angels wouldn't consider doing things out of order, but maybe humans don't take quite as much, give quite as much of a concern to such a thing. Shall I open the floor for questions? Go ahead.
Where in church history is the practice of women praying and prophesying with their heads covered go by the wayside? How far back?
No, they come.
That's about the only thing they do this, right?
I don't know. A lot of the old order churches do it. A lot of the old order churches would still. Well, there's a number of thoughts concerning that particular issue. A number of thoughts. I'll just mention this because I don't want to bog down here, but we'll address it another time. There is a tape on the head covering. Here's what some of the thoughts are. The head covering is a woman's hair. That's generally what is thought today by most Pentecostal circles or even your modern Baptists and so forth. The head covering is a woman's hair. Another thought is that this was strictly a cultural limitation and that in ancient times this was the tradition. This is the modern times and it doesn't have as much bearing now as it does then. It was strictly a cultural thing. The other thought is that this flies in the face of cultural things in their days, because in those days the men covered their heads, they didn't uncover their heads. The idea of the covering or veiling, if one looks into it very carefully, it cannot be constituted as the hair. It has to be some sort of artificial covering. Whatever that is not defined in the Bible. How big it is, what color it is, none of that's defined in the Bible. It's one of those passages that you can't go into too much detail with. However, if you take it strictly, literally, and you remove it from its cultural background, you'd have to consider it that a man who prays and prophesies in the church shouldn't wear a hat when he does so. A woman who prays or prophesies in the church should have her head covered when she does so. I'm sorry.
Were you going to mention Ephesians?
Yes. In fact, I'd like to go there right now. Ephesians. But in fact, I was going to go to Ecclesiastes, but we'll look at Ephesians. Verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There was something in particular that you want to mention there, brother?
Well, that gives us kind of a broad view that everything we do is being observed. The principalities and powers in heavenly places who never rebelled against God are looking at us who started from a position of being lost and seeing how the grace of God is poured out on us. They can see the wisdom and the grace and the beauty of God in a way that they never could didn't have us as a showcase, sort of like a trophy of grace. So God is showing off the church to the angels that didn't rebel against him.
Which would seem to go right along with what Peter said about the which things the angels desire to look into. You know, the mysteries of the incarnation and the mysteries of salvation by grace and faith and so forth. There's also a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that I'll read this real quick. This is another little interesting verse. Ecclesiastes. Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 says, keep thy foot when you go into the house of God. The idea is to tread softly and carefully when you go into the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God's in heaven, you upon the earth, therefore let your words be few. He goes on in verse 3 says, a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. Let your words be few, verse 2. Verse 4, when you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Verse 5, better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Why, he says, verse 6, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Now, it seems that the idea here is, the context is, you know, going into the house of God. When you go in, go reverently. You know, don't go in just saying all kind of stupid things, not to other people, not to God. You know, keep your foot. Be more ready to hear. Doesn't mean you can't talk, but when you talk, consider. Put your brain in gear before you put your mouth into motion. God's in heaven, you're on earth. Let your words be few. Don't be hasty to utter anything before God. Why should you, or rather, neither say before the angel it was an error? Is the idea being projected here, as many suggest, that there are angels, ever-present watchers, especially in the house of God, who bear record of what we say? You know, the ancient Jews believed that there was an angel, they called them recording angels, that wrote everything we said. That they wrote it down. Recording angels, they referred to them as. They wrote everything we said. What's that? Oh, I don't know. It's part of Jewish tradition, and they didn't get it from... they didn't get it directly from the Bible. They had a lot of things that they believed as tradition that I couldn't tell you where they got it from. But that's one of the things they believe.
But Jesus said, "You'll be judged by every idle word."
That's right. So such a belief is not entirely baseless, especially when God said he's going to take the books and the books will be opened and, you know, everything that's written in the books. So... you know, these are just interesting things I thought I would mention. Also, one other thing here. Revelation speaks of the seven churches, right? The seven churches. He refers to the angel of the church, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, the angel of the church at Pergamos, the angel of the church at Laodicea, the angel of the church at Thyatira and Smyrna and so forth. Now, What about that angel? The word's angelos. It could be messenger. Some say it could be the human messenger. It could be a reference to the pastor. Or it could be a reference to an angel. So we can't be too dogmatic there, but the reference remains. So several interesting references to angels in the context of the church. You know, here in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, the angels, they watch, you know, so forth. Revelation, the seven angels, seven churches. All right, so we've been talking about what angels do, what is their ministry. I got one or two more things. We're out of time. I only have a couple of other things. We'll save them for next week, and we'll start on demons next week, because what I've got to share on angels is only going to take us about 5 or 10 minutes, but we're already out of time tonight. Anybody else had a question, a comment, a thought, something they wanted to ask or inject or... Hallelujah. Let's stand together. If we have anyone has a need tonight for prayer or ministry, then we certainly want to give you an opportunity to be prayed for before we dismiss tonight. How about we dismiss with prayer? We'll sing a song. And if you have a need for prayer, you come. Let us pray for you.